So I just want to give a disclaimer before I start. If you have been smelling an icy hot type of smell this morning, it's not like a new carpet shampoo or something. That is me. I overdid it a little bit on Friday and hurt my back. I tweaked it pretty good. In fact, Lester Finney and I were supposed to do some work yesterday, and he saw me walking out of my house. He came to pick me up, and I saw him pull up, and he saw me walking out kind of like this. And in my house, we call that the Frank walk because my dad's name is Frank. And we all have really bad backs, but actually, I pride myself a little bit here because I'm the only guy in my family that has not had back surgery yet. So I'm hoping that does not happen. But he saw me walking out with the Frank walk kind of like this, and he was like, oh, no, something happened. And something did happen. On Friday, I was working. We were clearing out some of our workshop, and I don't know what I did, but it started hurting a little bit. And I was like, it just hurts a little bit. I can keep working, right? That's how we do things, right? So I just kept working. And then it started hurting even more, and I had to lift a big, heavy tailgate, and it started hurting even more. And then I was like, but I still need to mow my lawn. So I mowed part of my lawn, and by the end of that, I was like, oh, man. And we had to go over to dinner to someone's house, and I kept on leaning on the table like, I can barely even stand right now, and it hurt. And there was pain. Pain has a purpose. And oftentimes we think that pain is just there and we just have to push through it. And I should have known better. I should have listened to the pain. And when it first started hurting, I should have stopped. Because the pain is there to tell you something is wrong. Something is wrong with my back. It is really tight right now. I have to listen to that pain and not just push through the pain. We've been looking at the seven I am statements of Christ found in the book of John. And this week, we're up to I am the resurrection and the life. And one of the things that we're going to find as we look at this statement and as we look at the statement in context found in John 11, 17 through 27 is that there is purpose in pain. There is purpose in pain. And sometimes we ignore the pain. Sometimes we try to medicate the pain, and we forget that there is purpose in pain. So we start off with, I am the bread of life, and that's Jesus saying that he is the only thing that will satisfy. In our lives, Christ is the only thing that will satisfy. Sure, there will be things that will make you feel good for a little bit, but it will eventually leave you empty. Christ is the only thing that will truly satisfy. And then we looked at, I am the light. And Christ was saying, without him, we are spiritually lost. Without Christ, we are in spiritual darkness. We need the light. And then he goes on to say, I am the door, that salvation comes only through him. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. Meaning we know we can trust him, we can know him, and we can be known by him. And then we'll get into, I am the resurrection and the life. But before we get into that, let's get into a little bit of the context. If you remember that all the way back in John 9, there was this blind man that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were pretty mad. They called the blind man in. They're questioning him. And the blind man ends up having some fun. By now, he's no longer blind. He can see. And he ends up kind of having some fun with the Pharisees. And he's like, why do you ask so many questions? Do you want to be his follower too? Is that what you're doing here? And you can, as you're reading through the text, you can just see like the Pharisees are getting more upset with this guy and more upset. And finally, they give him the boot. They kick him out. And Jesus comes along and he accepts him. He brings him into his own flock, if you will. And then as he's talking with him, this man that was once blind but now can see worships him. And some Pharisees overhear it, and there's a bit of a confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees, and he teaches with some metaphors, first being that he entered through the gate. He's the shepherd that entered through the gate, and what he's getting at there is that he came about the right way. There are other people that claim to be the Messiah, other people that claim to be the shepherd, but they don't come about it in the proper way. Christ came in the proper way. He fulfilled prophecies which prove that he was the Messiah, And then he does all of these signs, these miracles, to prove his God-sized claim. He has God-sized miracles that prove his God-sized claim. But they still don't get it, so he kind of switches the metaphor a little bit, and he says, I am the door to the sheepfold. And the sheepfold was a place where the shepherds would bring their sheep in at night, and it would keep them safe. And he says, I am the door, meaning he's the only way to salvation. He comes in the proper way to prove who he is, and then he is the only way. And then he changes the metaphor a little bit, and he says that he is the good shepherd. And he's contrasting the Pharisees with him. The Pharisees are hired hands. And we looked into that a little bit. And they at different points throughout this time, they pick up stones to kill him. And even back before John 9, they're trying to kill him in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. They're trying to kill him. And eventually, Jesus leaves. He's like, okay, I'm tired of having stones thrown at me. It's time to go. So he goes, and the text says that he goes to the place where John was baptizing, where John the Baptist ministry was, and that is Bethany by Galilee. So that's across the Jordan River. Well, I'll have a map in a little bit, just so you know. he goes up there, and while he's up there, Lazarus becomes ill. So he leaves Jerusalem for Perea. While he's in Perea, his friend Lazarus becomes ill. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, send a messenger to inform Jesus of the illness. And these two, we've got a couple texts here that we're going to get into, but they're going to be really important later on. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." So Mary and Martha, they're in Bethany near Jerusalem, send a messenger to Bethany near Galilee. And when Jesus gets a hold of this messenger, this is what he tells him. And the messenger would head back to tell Mary and Martha the message. Then Jesus waits 2 days. He waits 2 days. And during this time, there's some conversation with his disciples. But he waits 2 days. And then he tells his disciples, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And that's when Jesus travels to Bethany. And that's where we catch up with our text. So let's start off with John 11:17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Okay, so we're going to end up doing some math in a second here. But what we see is that because of the way Lazarus was buried, he has his own tomb. And you know, in our American culture, we think of a tomb like they dig out the grave, they put the body in the grave, and then they fill the dirt on top of him. But that's not what it was like with Lazarus, or really in Jesus' day. In fact, instead, they had stone, and they would carve out the stone. It was most likely limestone based on it was in Bethany. So they'd carve out this limestone, and then there would be a flat place where Lazarus could lay. And if you were poor, you would share your tomb with several other poor people. But if you were wealthy, you'd have the tomb to yourself. And so Lazarus had this tomb to himself. And so they would set him into that tomb, and then they would seal it. And they'd have to seal it by the third day. He's been dead, or he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And the reason why they'd seal it on the third day is by the fourth day, the body had decomposed so much that it would really be stinking. They would have a stench to it. And you wouldn't want to remove that, because if you removed that stone, if you had removed the seal, the stench would come out and almost knock you down. That's how bad it would be stinking. And so the Jewish custom was to dress the body for burial, and by the third day, seal that tomb, and no one's going to open that tomb again because it's going to reek. Now, preferably, you'd have it done on day one, maybe day two. We see in Christ's case, when he died, that he died on Friday in the afternoon. The Sabbath started that evening at sundown, And so they weren't able to dress the body. You've got Friday, and then you've got Saturday, and then you've got the Sabbath would be over, and Sunday comes, and that's when the women are going to dress the body, and they have to dress it that day, because that day the tomb would be sealed, and they wouldn't be allowed back in. So we see that by the third day it has to be done, but it doesn't necessarily, you don't have to wait for the third day. In fact, you sometimes want to get it done earlier. But the fact is that we know that Lazarus is dead. It's not like, sometimes we get this idea that because, you know, this was two millenniums ago, it's 2,000 years, that we think they're kind of dumb. They probably didn't really know that this guy was dead. They knew when people were dead. In fact, they knew it so well that Jesus is the third time he's raised someone from the dead. But there was another girl that was dead, and Jesus walks in and he says, she's only sleeping, and they laugh at him because they knew she was dead. It's not like these people were stupid. They knew when people were dead. They didn't miscalculate. They knew that Lazarus was dead. In fact, he was so dead that they had sealed the tomb because his body would be reeking. There'd be a stench. So Lazarus is without a doubt dead. And I think Christ waited for 2 days on purpose. So let's do a little bit of math. So from Bethany to Bethany is about 20 miles. It's a day's journey. So we've got Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem right here. Bethany's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay? So there's a lot of people going back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. But then the other Bethany, where John the Baptist would be baptizing, is all the way up here next to Galilee. It's about 20 miles. It'd be a one-day travel for one messenger. So Mary and Martha would send that messenger, and almost immediately after they sent that messenger, Lazarus died. And then Jesus waits 2 days. And then he says, let's go back, or let's go to Bethany, because Lazarus is dead. So then Jesus has to walk that day's travel from Bethany to Bethany. That's 4 days total. A day's journey, 2 days, 4 days back. Lazarus had died the day the messenger was sent. Now remember what Jesus said to the messenger. This illness does not lead to death. So this messenger is going to get this message. He's going to turn back around. He's going to come back to Mary and Martha, and he's going to tell them what Jesus said. But Lazarus is already dead. So they're hearing this message from Christ that this illness does not lead to death, but he's already dead. This has got to be, I'm trying to put myself in Mary and Martha's shoes, and I'm trying to like calculate, okay, so I believe that this guy is the Messiah. I believe that this guy is from God. He's been doing all these miracles. I've watched him do these miracles. He said that Lazarus is not going to die. Except for that's not really what he said. He said that a better translation might be, this illness does not end in death. But to their minds, that's all they can think of. He's dead. What are you talking about? He's dead. Well, it's great that's what Jesus says, but the reality of my situation is that Lazarus is dead. And then they're going to have to wait 2 more days for Jesus to show up. Now, one of the important aspects of this miracle that we need to recognize is that Jesus, when he raised other people from the dead, he raised them in near and around Galilee. And Galilee is a little bit different from the Judean Jews. They didn't quite hold the political power that the Jews had, and they were more Hellenistic. They weren't quite as legalistic in Judaism. Jesus hadn't done that in Jerusalem yet. And then he's going to use raising Lazarus from the dead to begin the ending of his ministry. the Jews will hear about this, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will hear about this, and they will plot, this will kick off the plot to kill Jesus. But we won't get that today. So, Jesus came and he found that Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So because it was near Jerusalem, 2 miles, my kids can do a 2 mile hike. Most people, especially in those days, it was a walking culture. They didn't have cars. They walked everywhere from Jerusalem to Bethany, 2 miles. That was an easy hike. When we were in Jerusalem, we didn't do it. But I will give a disclaimer. It was 2 miles, which is easy, but it's a lot in elevation. So you're walking down and up and down and up. And to go from Jerusalem, first you got to go down, and then you cross the River Kidron, and then you've got to walk up the Mount of Olives, and then you got to walk back down on the other side of that, and then boom, there's Bethany. So it is only 2 miles, but they had good legs, and they were walking back and forth. This is also going to be the town that Jesus makes his base for his last week, for his Passion Week. He's going to be based in Bethany. So every day during that Passion Week, he's going to walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, and then at night, he'll walk from Jerusalem back to Bethany. So we can see that this was not that big of a deal, walking back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. And because of that, many of the Jews, and especially Jewish leaders, had come from Jerusalem to Bethany to grieve with Martha and Mary. Now, I've heard some people that have knocked on these Jewish leaders that, you know, said that their grieving wasn't sincere. Lazarus was, we've already talked about how he was a wealthy man. He was probably a pretty prominent man. And, you know, I think that they were probably sincere. I don't think that they were just doing it to pander to a rich guy. But this was the custom of Jews to console, to grieve with. The word console here is paramethemai, and its contraction, it means para, which is alongside, and muthos, meaning same as. So we get this picture of coming alongside of someone and being as they are. Coming alongside of someone and being the same as them. And as you do that, you strengthen them. You give them comfort, emotional strength. During a time of grief, it means coming alongside someone and grieving with them. I think we can learn a lot about how to interact with someone who's grieving just from this one little piece. That they had come to Martha and Mary to paramethemai with them, to sit alongside and be as them, to grieve with them. Oftentimes, when we come to someone with grief, like, we think it's our job to cheer them up or to cover up their grief or to make them think about something else besides grief. But that's not a healthy way to deal with grief. When we want to help someone with grief, oftentimes the way to do it is to come and sit alongside with them, to cry with them, or to just sit in silence with them. We don't need to be the cure-all. We don't have to try to cheer them up all the time. You don't have to come in making jokes. In the midst of a tragedy, we can be quiet with those who are hurting. And when you're the one grieving, knowing that others are near gives emotional strength. Knowing that you're not alone in your grief gives emotional strength. We can just sit and be still. Open our ears, give a shoulder to cry on.
gives strength to those who are grieving. And I think these Jews were giving strength to Mary and Martha as they came alongside them and were as they were. But Jesus doesn't actually come upon this scene. He comes and he knows that Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days. And Martha hears that he's coming. So this is the scene that we get to see, but then Martha runs out to meet Jesus. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. So we get to see the contrasting personalities between Mary and Martha, right? So Martha is a doer. In the scripture that mentions Martha and Mary, Martha's always the one doing stuff. She's a doer. Reminds me of my grandma. My grandma was a doer. She got busy. She was always doing something. She always had her hands. Her and my grandpa, one of their favorite bonding activities at night was to sit and shell nuts. She had to be doing something. She couldn't just sit there. She needed to at least be shelling nuts because you got to be productive. And Martha is that way. And there are times that it's okay to be that way. Mary, however, remains seated in the house. And whenever we see Mary in Scripture, she's seated at the house or she's kneeling at the feet of Christ. Mary was more introspective. She reminds me actually of my mom. My mom is an introspective lady. Her and my grandma sometimes butt heads because my grandma wanted to do and my mom wanted to sit and think. In fact, my mom is so introspective when she was looking for a job. The last time she was jobless, she had on her job application, it was like her title, was Introspective Dreamer. We all had to just chuckle about that. Like, my mom, she knows what she wants in a job. She wants to be introspective and she wants to dream about things. But the world needs introspective dreamers too. You know, the world needs doers, the world needs introspective dreamers. And if you're one, don't judge the other. And when you come upon people who are grieving, don't judge whether they're an introspective dreamer sitting and reflecting or a doer. Sometimes in grief, we need to get up and move and work our hands, and sometimes we need to sit and reflect, and it's not our job to judge. Notice Jesus gives grace to both. He doesn't show up on the scene and be like, Martha, why are you busy working? There was another time when he did confront Martha on her doing, but not this time. But he also didn't confront Mary and say, Mary, is this really the time to just sit and cry? He gives grace to both. There are times of introspection and there are times of work. And during grief, it's okay to hear God speak and know your assignment. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now remember, Martha and Mary both received the message that this was not unto death. After the death. But I don't think she's rebuking Jesus here. She had not lost her faith in Jesus. She knew Jesus could have saved her brother. That's what she says in the statement, right? If you were here. She's getting kind of caught up on the event. If only you were here, Jesus. If only this event could have been changed, Jesus. And sometimes we get caught up in events in our own life, don't we? A while ago, I got in a bad mountain biking accident. I actually cracked the helmet that I was wearing. I got a concussion. I sprained my neck, separated my shoulder. To this day, I still feel some pain in this side of my neck, and sometimes it'll even tingle and go a little numb. And it's easy for me to think about the if-onlys with that event. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever had that where you've got an event that will change you personally, and you sit and you can dwell on that event and think, if only I had not gone mountain biking that day, if only I had slowed down, if only I had ridden my brakes a little bit more, if only I hadn't taken that jump,
And it's easy to start thinking about the if-onlys, and that's what Martha is doing here. She's not rebuking Jesus, but she's thinking about that event. If only you had. She knows the time of the death. She knew that the messenger couldn't have made it to Jesus, and Jesus made it back in time. She's saying, if only Jesus, I still have faith in you, I still believe, but what about this event? I can't change the circumstances of this event. She hasn't lost her faith, and we see that even in verse 22. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She doesn't say, maybe what you ask, God might. She doesn't say, not if God feels like it. She is convinced that Jesus is doing the work of God. That whatever Jesus asks, God will give. A lot of confidence she has in Christ. She hasn't lost her confidence in Christ. But she is caught up on an event. Jesus gives a simple reply. Your brother will rise again. Now what Jesus means by that is presently your brother's going to rise again. In fact, I'm about ready to do it. I'm going to bring him back to life. But she doesn't quite get it. She doesn't get the point. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And this idea of a future resurrection does give her hope. And this idea of a future resurrection can also give us hope. We know that those who have died before us will rise again. In the end, if they have put their faith and trust in Christ. And that can give us hope. We don't have to be overwhelmed by grief always, because we have hope in Christ. We have hope for those last days. And Jesus replies to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So he takes her future hope, the hope that will be there in the future that we also can have, and he brings it to the present. He doesn't just offer us a future hope, though he gives us that too. Jesus gives us a hope for the here and the now. Now, for Mary and Martha, he gave them hope because he was about ready to do a miracle of raising their brother back to life. And we're not going to be able to experience that kind of hope. The people whom I have loved in the past that have died, I don't expect to see them pop up back to life today, tomorrow, next week. But that doesn't mean that I can't have hope in Christ, and I can't have hope for the here and the now and what God is doing. Even though horrible things have happened, even though horrible things have happened in your life, you can still have hope, not just in the future, but hope in the here and the now. We can have hope because the creator and sustainer of life is here. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that gives us hope, but it also takes her mind off of the event. So she's caught up in this, if Jesus, if only you were here, if onlys. We get caught up in the if onlys, and we get caught up in that event, and what he's doing is he's refocusing her attention away from the if onlys back onto him. Oftentimes we are plagued because we continue to focus on the event instead of on Christ. We get plagued because we're focused in on the if-onlys. If only you had done this. If only I had done this. If only I would have changed that. If only I had called that person and warned them. If only I had told them to stay home that day. If only I would have driven a different route home that day. If only... And what Jesus does is he changes her focus stop thinking about the event and start trusting God in the midst of the consequences of the event. So I can sit here and beat myself up over that mountain biking accident and the pain that I feel. Or I can trust God in the consequences of that event, knowing that He is good. And knowing that there are other things going on. There are events that we cannot take back. There are lives that will not be raised during our lifetime. To continue returning to the event that created a tragedy will ultimately produce bitterness in your life. Let me say that again. To continue returning to the event that created a tragedy will ultimately produce bitterness in your life. Instead, we need to focus on God and trust Him in the consequences. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me." Jesus doesn't put limitations on who can have eternal life. He doesn't say everyone except for those hated Samaritans, everyone except for those hated Gentiles, everyone except for those hated tax collectors, those hated sinners over there. No, He says, whoever believes in me. He puts no limitations on who can have eternal life. Whoever believes in me. I guess that is the one limitation, is disbelief. Belief here is, the Greek is pisteuo. It's to believe to the extent of trust. Martha has complete trust. She has repeatedly said so. But she doesn't exactly understand the situation. She trusts Christ. She trusts what He could have done. But she doesn't understand what He's about to do. How about you? Do you trust Christ? Do you have belief to the extent of complete trust? Or are you still holding on to other areas of your life for security? Are you trusting Jesus for some things but not for other? Do you completely trust Christ with your finances, with your children? Do you completely trust Christ with your salvation, with your job? Do you have complete trust in Jesus? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall have life. Yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Once you believe, you will never experience spiritual death. You will physically die. But spiritual death is being separated from God. And once you believe, you will never experience that separation from God again. Those who put their faith in Christ are already those who never put their faith in Christ are already experiencing spiritual death. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, before you came to know Christ, you were spiritually dead, meaning without ability. A dead person has no ability, none whatsoever. They can do nothing. So though you were dead in your trespasses, though you were without ability in your trespasses and sins, before you came to know Christ, you were spiritually dead. But after you put your faith in Christ, after you believed, you became spiritually alive. God moved you from being dead to being alive, and you will never be separated from Christ again. You will never experience that spiritual death again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her the most important question she's ever been asked. Do you believe this? And she answers, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you have sinned, that you have missed the mark, that you have fallen short of a holy standard, that there's no way you can earn your own salvation? And do you believe that because of this, you have earned a spiritual death, separation from God? And do you believe that Jesus is the perfect Son of God that paid the price for your sin? And that by putting your faith in him, you can have eternal life. Well, there's a couple takeaways that we're going to talk about. First one is, we can find purpose in suffering. And if we remember all the way back, in verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And remember, Lazarus is his friend. Lazarus would be the disciples' friend. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. He says this illness, he's already dead when Mary and Martha have heard this. But it is for the glory of God. God can use it to glorify. The suffering that we experience, God can use it to glorify. The word glorify is doxa. It means splendor, radiance, or magnify. So God uses pain as a megaphone to a hurting world. God uses suffering to reveal himself to those that are hurting. God uses pain to let us know that something is wrong. Just like my back on Friday, when I heard it at first, I knew that I should have stopped. But I kept pushing myself. I kept going. And the more I kept going, the more my back hurt. I should have listened to the pain right off the beginning and said, okay, I need to back off here, because something is wrong. When you feel emotional pain, that's God letting you know that something is off, that there's something wrong, that there's sin in this world and it has ripped us apart. And when we experience that, the only responsible response is to look back towards God. Say, okay, God, something's off here. Something's hurting. Point me in the right direction. There is purpose in suffering. We can find it. It doesn't just have to be suffering for suffering's sake. He says again, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. Notice, it's not that he's glad that Lazarus died. It's that he's glad he wasn't there when Lazarus died. That he's glad that Lazarus would be in the tomb for 4 days, because this was going to be a miracle unlike any other miracle they had seen yet. This was going to be a miracle that was going to blow their minds, because it wasn't just someone that had recently died that he was going to raise back, that somebody could make some excuses for, you know. Well, maybe she wasn't really dead. Well, maybe he, you know, just slapped her heart just right and she came back to life. No one could make an excuse for this miracle. So he's saying, I'm glad that I was not there, because your mind is about to get blown. I'm glad that you weren't there so that you may believe. He's going to blow their minds in the midst of their suffering. Martha and Mary, remember, they heard that statement, this doesn't lead unto death, and their minds are about to get blown and they don't even realize it yet. So often in the midst of our suffering, we get so wrapped up in our grief, we get so caught up in our grief that we're not even looking at how God is about to blow our minds. But there is purpose in suffering. God can blow your mind even in the midst of tragedy. And God uses that suffering to mature us in our faith. I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. I'm going to blow your mind, and it's so good that I wasn't there, because this is going to be a miracle unlike any miracle you've ever seen. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of tragedy, God matures us. And then the final takeaway is that Jesus gives and sustains life. Jesus has the ability to raise people from the dead. Jesus has control over death. He can stop it. But he also gives and he sustains life. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17, Paul writes, "All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You were created for him. You were created for him to mature you. You were created for him to grow you, for him to love you. And you will never know who you truly are. And you will never find the answers to life's biggest questions if you're busy shaking your fist and ignoring your Maker, who has created you, who has given you life. For a purpose. He gives life and he sustains life. He literally holds you together. If for some reason Jesus ceased to be, you would also cease to be. The only reason why you even exist is because Jesus is sustaining you. Jesus gives and he sustains life. Do you feel dead inside? Do you struggle with self-doubt? Do you sometimes hate yourself? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He gives and sustains life. Do you believe this? Dear Lord, we thank you that you weren't there when Lazarus died. And we thank you that you were there 4 days later, that you called a man from a tomb where he should have been reeking of death, and yet you called him forth and you caused him to be alive. Pray for those that are spiritually dead, that don't know you yet. We pray that they would put their faith and trust in you, that they may experience true life. In your name we pray.